welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, July 26th, we're studying Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. In today's text, the Lord promises cleansing for His people as a fountain flows from the pierced Savior and idolatry is cut off. Even when the shepherd is struck and the sheep scatter, the Lord promises that they will be His people and He will be their God. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Appold. Pastor Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me on, Tim. Always good to be on here. We always get to talk about the best things.
This is a fantastic section of Zechariah, isn't it?
Yes.
So you get chapter 13. Help us to put it in its context. What do we need to know about the prophet, what he's been saying leading up to our section?
Well, how far back do we want to go? Do you want me to do the whole a review of the whole book, or just a little bit here? Let me just start with the closer. We'll start with the close context, and if you want to, we can expand out a little bit more. But chapter 13 and 12 are joined together, and when you read it, you'll hear mention of this on that day, and that should kind of be a clue. Like, well, what day are we talking about? He's in chapter 12, there's this oracle or this burden of the Lord concerning Israel. And you get a description of all these things that the Lord is going to do on this special day. And one of those things that probably jumps out the most to us is that on that day, the people of Israel will look on him whom they have pierced. And so I think it's good for us to read chapter 13, obviously in light of what has just been spoken about, because now we're coming to the, you might put it this way, the effect. What the piercing of God causes is what chapter 13 is going to describe a little bit more for us.
Yeah, we did make note of that briefly, not to steal too much from 13 verse 1, but the fact that God is pierced in 12 verse 10, it does have effects that go over, that maybe say it like this, pour out into this chapter, as we will see in the first verse, even to the point where at least the editors of the ESV suggest reading 13:1 in connection with 12 verse 10 and following. So that's certainly an important context. Maybe not to expand the context to the whole book, but at least back to chapter 9, we continue to see how Zechariah is a prophet of Holy Week. He really gives us a lot of events of Holy Week throughout this section, these last several chapters of his book, 9 to 14.
Yeah, our listeners will probably be familiar with, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, that's chapter 9 of Zechariah, rejoice, daughter of Zion, your king comes to you. That's from Zechariah, chapter 9. And then chapter 12 is they will look on him whom they have pierced. And then chapter 13, there's a fountain that's opened. So we'll talk about this when we get there, but the crucifixion of Jesus should not be too far from our minds. You think about John's account of things is where you have that great, the telling of how the soldier came to Christ on the cross, and rather than breaking his legs, he pierces him with the spear, and at once, immediately, there comes out the blood and a fountain, right? The water that comes from his side. So it's interesting to think, like, okay, think of the historical context here. Zechariah is prophesying during the time of the rebuilding of of Solomon's temple. So what year do we want to put on that, Tim?
This is probably 520 to 518, and maybe a little bit longer than that.
So 500 years before Christ, and the first really half of his book, if you want to put it that way, I think really focuses on that initial time period in which he was living. But then now we extend beyond that. The prophet goes from the immediate context, the repair of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, And then he looks down the road to the actual crucifixion of Christ. And I was trying to think of how to bring those two together. It's almost like if, you know, if your church building is in need of repair, let's say the roof is leaking, like that kind of takes the, you know, everything that you talk about at your board meetings, and probably there's going to be a congregational meeting to approve, you know, the rebuilding of the roof. But once that's accomplished, the goal is not really reached in just that, okay, we have a roof on the building. Well, what's the point of the church all along is to proclaim the gospel for the gathering of the saints. And so I think something like that is happening in the book of Zechariah. All right, once we have all these prophecies about the rebuilding of the temple, now we can go on to, and what is really the point of this temple? How is sin finally going to be atoned for? Not just the exile of God's people. They need to be gathered back in. Yes, that's to be sure. But the purposes of Israel and the purposes of the temple and the purpose of the Messiah, that's really what comes out in the second half of Zechariah's prophecy that we're going to be looking at today.
I think that's really helpful to see how both the rebuilding of the temple in the first part of the book and now the prophecies of Christ in the second half do go hand in hand. And we talked about that in a number of places, even in the books of history, Ezra and Nehemiah, where you see there that it's not simply about getting a group of people living in a particular place and having a building among them, but all of that pointing forward and paving the way for the coming of the Savior, of the one in whom God dwells bodily, the temple, Jesus Christ. And maybe just to connect the dots even a little more closely with the text we've got today, this thought of the fountain in 13:1, think about the connection of fountains and water to the temple in the Old Testament, especially the vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 47, where he sees the water flowing from the temple. I think those same thoughts come into play in this part of Zechariah too.
Oh, definitely. The overlap with Ezekiel, Ezekiel is prophesying prior to Zechariah, but not by much.
Right.
Would they have lived at the same time? I don't know when Ezekiel...
Depends how old Zechariah is when he starts his ministry, I suppose.
Yeah, and when Ezekiel... I mean, Ezekiel went into exile.
Yeah, and I think it's been a while, but I think Ezekiel's prophecies, there's a number of them you can date, and I think one goes into the 570s BC is about, at least you can date or pretty securely. So it's possible that maybe Ezekiel's an old man when Zechariah is born.
Even if they're not alive at the same time, their prophecies certainly mix together. There's a conflict,
yeah,
right, between Ezekiel and Zechariah. And especially, I love what you just said about that river that gets deeper and deeper as it goes. Well, Zechariah doesn't pay too close attention to the river, but I think we should line those things up. This fountain that is opened is the river of Ezekiel that's flowing out.
Let's go ahead and take a look at the text and talk more about that fountain. So this is Zechariah chapter 13. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. That is our text for today, Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. We've talked a little bit about the fountain already, Pastor Appold. Remind us again of the piercing that happened in chapter 12 and now the effects of this, the fountain that flows. It says both for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this theme of the on that day, that day, that day, that day, that started back in chapter 12. I think there's like six, there's either six or seven references to what will happen on that day. And I just made a list here. So just listen to all the things that God through Zechariah connects with what happens on that day. This goes back to chapter 12. He says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of staggering. I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. The clans of Judah will be a blazing pot amidst the wood. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants. On that day, he will destroy the nations that are coming against them. On that day, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. And then on that day, a fountain will be opened to cleanse the land. And you heard in verse 2, again, there's two things that happen in chapter 13 on that day. The fountain is opened for cleansing, and the idols and the false prophets are cut off on that day. So the piercing is stands out because that verse is quoted in connection, and it's certainly alluded to by John in his gospel with the crucifixion of Jesus. So that helps us to kind of ground all of these things. What is Zechariah talking about? He's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And I think the way that I take it, Tim, and maybe you have a different kind of take on this, but we should just connect chapter 13 as the consequences of chapter 12. So because Christ is pierced by his own people, the land is cleansed and false prophecy is going to be.
So I'm with you on that to connect it. And I think, again, not only the on that day connects these things, but also the fact that you have the fountain in 13:1, and before you get to the on that day of verse 12, verse 10, the Lord says he's going to pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So that same imagery of something flowing, the Lord pouring something out, the thought of the cleansing that comes from this, and the again to connect it to 12:10, the spirit of grace, the pleas for mercy. I think all of those things go together. Back in Zechariah 3, where there was an image of cleansing for the high priest Joshua, we had a kind of that language of the day there. Zechariah 3, verse 10. Let's see. I might be in the wrong spot. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and his fig tree. That's not what I'm looking. There it is. The verse before, 13:9. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So, I mean, all of these things, I think, are pointing us toward what happens on Good Friday, the death of our Savior, the death of God, as Zechariah's even told us in 12:10.
Right. And, I think it's worth pointing out here, like, well, it's not like everything happened on that day, right? Good Friday, Jesus died, but it's not until 3 days later that he rises. And it's not until, 40 days later that he ascends and 50 days later that he sends his spirit. So these things do take time. But if we think of that day as the day of the Lord, the significant, the day of, a grand turning of things, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, they happen on different days, right? But they are united together as the days on which the Lord's mighty actions come about. And then what happens on those days, this is the way Luther talks about the difference between like the second article of the creed and the third article. What Christ accomplished for us, the Spirit applies to us. And so maybe one way to think about this is in chapter 12, you have second article kind of stuff, right? They will look on him whom they have pierced. But then in chapter 13, you have more of the third article, the work of the Spirit. He's the one who is like this water that flows out and is going to cleanse the land of all of its uncleannesses.
So if we want to do, second article to third article, then I think we would need to talk about things like holy baptism when it comes to the fountain that flows and cleanses us from sin and uncleanness.
Yeah, I think you can't go wrong with that, certainly, right? Now, what Zechariah focuses on, it's just one verse there that mentions this river, and this is where I hadn't put together Ezekiel's river, but I think you can go back and put these two together. This fountain that starts flowing in Zechariah 13 is what Ezekiel sees. I think just keep it very broad, Tim. This is the work of the Spirit in all of the means that the Spirit works through. So yes, certainly baptism is part of this, but what Zechariah focuses on is actually the silencing of false prophets and the end of idolatry. And baptism has a part in that, but you think about, well, how do you silence a false prophet? It's one thing to just, you know, kind of mute people. But what the way that the Spirit silences false prophecy is by turning the volume up on true prophecy, we might say. And so you think of the day of Pentecost and the ongoing mission of the church to make disciples out of all nations. Well, how do we silence the idolatry in our land? It's through the true teaching of God's word. It's through good preaching that puts an end to all the false preaching.
So the cleansing from sin and uncleanness, the fountain that flows, is broader than holy baptism. All the means of grace by which God gives to us the truth of his word, by which he silences those false prophets who would love to speak their lies. And just one more connection, since you brought up Ezekiel again. Part of the reason I make the connection to Ezekiel, especially in regards to the idea of the river and the temple, is because not only the way that John has, you know, Jesus pierced on the cross and he records that, but some of the other things that he says previously in his gospel, going all the way back, especially to, like, well, chapter 1, that Jesus is the Word who tabernacles among us, he dwells among us. In chapter 2 of John, Jesus is the temple. He tells the Jews to, you destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. He says that his body is the temple. And then in chapter 4, you have that conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, the living water, and the living water that comes up again in chapter 7. All of those reasons, I think you see Jesus as the temple there in John, which I think you can connect to Ezekiel and again to Zechariah.
Yeah, and that John 7 passage is one of my favorites, where he talks about out of his belly or out of his stomach will flow streams of living water. The actual temple connection is that you had the laver, right? This big, I don't know, it wasn't a baptismal font, but a big supply of water that the priests could open up and close back up when they needed to wash their hands, when they needed to wash their feet, when they needed to wash the sacrifices, when they needed to wash any of the utensils in the temple. There was always this, you know, living water that would come down out of that, you know, almost like heavenly water, right? That would come down from above and wash off whatever was unclean so that it could be used in the temple. You think about that in connection with baptism, that in holy baptism, we are washed and made useful, right? We're made ready to be used in the temple, in the church of God. And that then we also become, like Jesus says, we become the source of that river continuing to flow out. It's not just that we sprinkle, the holy water from the baptismal font. We don't do that on people. But what we do is we proclaim the gospel, and that gospel is believed, and the Spirit dwells among God's people. And as they go out with a word to speak, and they go out with the witness of their lips and of their lives. And so the river, like Ezekiel saw, gets deeper all the way. And like Zechariah sees here, there's this fountain that's opened. Now he connects it to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But I think that there's no conflict with Christ's command to now take that out to all the nations. It's just Zechariah sees the initial thing, and Christ in Matthew's gospel is saying, and it's going to keep going out to the nations.
Sure. Well, and I think, I mean, like in the previous chapter, some of the things that happen on that day, the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not surpass that of Judah. I mean, you've seen elsewhere in Zechariah the expansion of God's people. That certainly, you know, you don't lose the house of David by any means, nor the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But these thoughts of, like, there's not going to be enough room, you know, I mean, and not just from Zechariah, but from other prophets, that the mission of God in sending the Son to be pierced and to have this fountain flow is indeed for all people. It starts there in Jerusalem, and Jesus is a descendant in the house of David, but it is for the whole world.
Yeah, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. That's the storyline in the book of Acts too, right? Is that Paul is always, his mode of operation is always start in the synagogue and then go out to the nations. Once he's chased out of the synagogues, that's where he goes. And that's also what happens to Jerusalem herself, right? The apostles are there until Jerusalem is destroyed. And then they, even before it's destroyed, they're going out. But the church remains in Jerusalem until there is that final, you know, 70 AD, right, when the Romans come in and wipe out Jerusalem.
Right. Okay, so Zechariah sees the fountain opened for the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It is a cleansing fountain from sin and uncleanness. That, you know, that imagery of fountain shows up in several of our hymns, especially in baptismal hymnody, but not only there. I was also thinking of Christian art as well, how you do often see in Christian art where in Jesus' side is pierced, the water and blood flowing into the font and the chalice, respectively, mm-hmm. that cleansing from sin, and I think this is a great connection you made earlier with the third article, that cleansing that Jesus has earned now is distributed through the Holy Spirit in these various means of grace.
Yeah, and the hymn, "Come to Calvary's Holy Mountain, sinners ruined by the fall, here a pure and healing fountain flows for me, for you, for all." That is drawn right out of here, out of Zechariah. Now, what Zechariah focuses on is not so much the washing away of sins. That's kind of the connection we're making, and I think we're right to do that. But the outcome of this is that prophecy stops, which sounds like a bad thing, right? Don't we want prophets? Don't we want prophecy to increase? But what he's saying, what the connection here is, what, think of in the history of Israel, what gets them into trouble is often false prophets, right? And especially right at the time of the exile, this comes out in Jeremiah's prophecy. There's all these false prophets running around saying, this is what the Lord says, this is what the Lord says. And Jeremiah has to say, don't listen to those guys, right? Listen to me. I'm the true prophet. So the silencing of false prophets, and, you know, what the way that Zechariah describes it here is, no one will want to be called a prophet anymore because they'll be ashamed of the false prophecies. So they willingly kind of silence themselves, and all the things that, you know, maybe used to be the signs of a false prophet, like, hey, weren't you a false? Oh, no, not me. I'm just a worker of the soil, you know, and this business, it's a little bit unusual. I don't know what to do with it. What are these cuts on your back? Is that somehow, apparently that was somehow the sign of a false prophet, was maybe, you know, maybe there was some self-mutilation going on, as you can think of the prophets of Baal, right? When Elijah is mocking them that, you know, your God can't hear you. Maybe you need to speak up. So they cut themselves. And so, you know, we might see, well, maybe that was somehow the false prophets, this is what they did, was they cut themselves. And so people who would have those cuts, instead of saying, oh yeah, I'm a prophet of Baal, they would say, no, this has nothing to do with prophecy. I just got this, you know, from my friends. I got these wounds on my back from my friends.
Bunch of teenagers messing around and got hurt, kind of thing, right?
Yeah. And, you know, why is that in here? What are we supposed to take from that? I think the application I would make is there is a conversion that happens on that day. So these people who used to be false prophets are now, they're not engaged in false prophecy anymore. The land, and that's how the land is cleansed from all its uncleannesses, in part, is by the conversion of the false prophets to be faithful Israelites.
All right, so we're not talking about a cutting off of God's word being proclaimed among the people. The preaching of God's word continues to be needed, but rather a sharper distinction and a conversion away from the false prophecy that was running rampant in Jeremiah's day. I want to talk more about that, Pastor Appold, but let's go ahead and take our break right now, a little bit early, so we can cover that fully without interruption. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Appold this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, July 26th. We're studying Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 to 9 with Pastor David Appold. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, prior to the break, we were talking about the cutting off of the idolatry and the false prophets from the land. And just to think on that a little bit more and some of the details that are listed in verses 2 to 6, the way you're describing that this isn't a cutting off of all prophecy, or it's not like that sounds like a bad thing at first, rather to keep it in the context of especially like just prior to the exile and going into the exile. Think about the days of Jeremiah where he has to deal with all kinds of prophets. It seems that in Jeremiah's day, to be a prophet is a sign of glory. Like that's something that you would like, if I can establish myself as one of these prophets, then I've got some kind of a status. And of course, the way that you would do that in Jeremiah's day is by saying things that people really want to hear. Things like, don't worry about Babylon. Things like, don't worry, God's not going to bring his wrath upon Jerusalem. That would give you that sign of status. Such that what's being said here in Zechariah is the Lord's going to put an end to all that. There's not going to be any glory at all in being a false prophet because of this cleansing that's coming.
Yeah, and so the first thing he says, if anyone does try to prophesy, his own parents will say, no, be quiet, right? We're going to turn you in, right? You shall not live. That was what you're supposed to do with a false prophet, right? That goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. If there's a false prophet who arises among you and tries to lead you astray, you shall put him to death. And so what you see here in Zechariah is kind of like, and everything that we were supposed to be doing since the days of Moses back in Deuteronomy, we're going to be doing, the law will be in full effect in all of its goodness. And part of that goodness is the silencing of anyone who's trying to preach falsely. And so if anyone tries to, his own parents will turn him in, right? And what that shows you is that the parental love for the child is actually trumped by those parents love the Lord so much that they're willing to turn their own child in if he tries to contradict the Lord. And so that's a good, this is a good prophecy, right? Not a bad one. This is a good thing.
Well, and even not just turn their child in, but it says at the end of verse 3 that the father and mother would actually execute, pierce him through, which also in Deuteronomy 13, the chapter you were referencing earlier about false prophets, if the false prophet arises from your own family, you are to be the one that's first to pick up the stone to throw at him for the execution. Similarly here, and I think that is a good point that you're bringing out, that the faithfulness of God's people is always first to the Lord. I mean, this goes to some of the very offensive things that Jesus says about loving him even more than your own family.
Yeah, and so you think about how that plays out in the New Testament here. It's not that we don't kill the unbelievers, right? This is a spiritual warfare that we engage in. And so actually the conversion of, the conversion of unbelieving family members does result in a spiritual death, but also a spiritual resurrection. And you can think about the, if we're supposed to see the piercing in chapter 12 and the opening of the fountain in chapter 13 with Jesus's death and then the sending of the Holy Spirit, well, how about seeing this then as the, you know, the book of Acts is a description or the historical description of this very thing. And you can see the apostles proclaiming every day in the temple the truth about Jesus, that salvation is found in the name of Jesus. And there are priests and there are those who opposed Christ in his own earthly ministry who are converted through the work of the apostles. You can think about Saint Paul himself, right? As one of those who is, think about his conversion this way, Tim, right? His former life has to die. He has to die and rise again. He becomes almost like a new man, right? He goes from being Saul to being Paul. The scales have to fall from his eyes. He has to die through baptism and be raised up by the Spirit. So all of this in chapter 13 here, I think is prophetically describing the work of the church. And that continues on in our own times, you know.
Well, so talk more about that as the work of the church. Wait, you mentioned earlier that one of the ways that the Lord silences the false prophets is by turning the volume up on the true prophets, which maybe isn't as explicit in this section of Zechariah as we'd like it to be, but I think is certainly there. Talk more about that reality, the way that the Lord silences, mutes the false prophets by turning the volume up on his true prophets.
Yeah, well, you could take it in the book of Acts, or you could even look through history when the gospel comes into a new setting. You think about our ancestors in Germany. The land is full of all kinds of idolatry. The barbarian religions, the pagan religions of that day and age before the gospel comes, they had to be silenced. And the worship of Zeus and the worship of Thor and Odin and all of these pagan religions has to be silenced because it's leading people down a false path. It's leading people to hell. And so what Zechariah doesn't say is that the true preaching will come about. All he says is the fountain will be opened that will cleanse the land. And then he says, and here's the result. All of these false prophecies will cease. Okay. But if you take that, all right, so then the fountain being opened silences the false prophets. Does that just mean there's no one talking in the land? Certainly not. Right. And actually, I think that's what, if you look at chapter 14, chapter 14 talks about how all the nations are drawn into Jerusalem and there's, you know, this grand feast in Jerusalem. So the preaching of the gospel is the thing that both silences false prophecy, but also puts, you know, new words in our mouth and puts a new song on people's lips. And you can think about Germany, you can think about America. That's what has to happen everywhere, is that the gospel comes in and falsehood is shown to be false, and the truth about Jesus Christ and his Spirit, that is what replaces the falsehood.
So we were talking before we started recording about the reality that the month of July is often called ordination season in the Missouri Synod, and into June and August as well. And you said we were going to talk about this in the episode, and I thought it was going to be kind of forced, but I don't think it is, actually. So every time a pastor is ordained, if you're one of those congregations that has a newly ordained pastor, this is the Lord turning up the volume on true prophecy today.
Yeah, that's right. The fountain still flows, and the fountain is still opened, and it's especially through the preaching office. That's one of the ways, you know, if you look back historically at the way that the pastoral office, you know, the office of the holy ministry, a servant of the word, a minister, all of these different titles, carry a different nuance on what the pastor is supposed to do. But one of the primary ways that our forefathers spoke about the pastor is as he is the man who's in the preaching office. Mm-hmm. And the main task of a pastor, it's not that there's nothing else that the pastor does, but his main task, his main calling is to preach, is to fill the church with the gospel.
Mm. And certainly to do so as a faithful under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus, not as one who would prophesy lies. This is one of the requirements for the pastor, is to speak truthfully, to proclaim the true gospel for the sake of the cleansing from sin and mm-hmm. uncleanness. Mm-hmm. Now, we missed a couple of details in there, Pastor Apple, just to hit a few more. You mentioned the wounds on the back as one of the signs of the false prophet. A couple other things that are mentioned there is one is the matter of this hairy cloak that's not going to be put on anymore. How do you want to deal with that?
Yeah, why would anyone ever want to wear a hairy cloak? Think of it as the uniform of a prophet. So this may go back. I think Elijah is the first one who's described as wearing this hairy kind of a shirt. And so when a false prophet wants to kind of put himself forward, well, he has to look the part, right? Much like pastors today wear a clerical shirt with a clerical collar. Well, anyone can buy those. Right. It's not like you have to show a badge when you order that online. Anyone can buy a clerical shirt. And just wearing the shirt doesn't make you a true prophet, doesn't make you a true pastor. And in the same way, in Zechariah's day, just wearing the hair uniform didn't make you a true prophet, but it may have led people to say, wow, he must be the real deal. He's wearing the uniform.
Mm. Dr. Lessing, in his commentary, connects the hairy cloak also all the way back to the account of Jacob and Esau, where Jacob actually puts on the hairy garment in order to deceive, which I thought was an interesting comment. That, I mean, so you could see it with Elijah, but also that the way Jacob actually did deceive by that very garment, that's going to be taken away and cleansed. And you think about this in terms of Jacob, Israel, as he gets renamed, the way that the Lord gets rid of that sort of deceit, even among his own people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that, but that I think that could work here.
So the other point that again, I think is worth bringing out when he says, I'm no prophet, I'm a worker of the soil, that bit about being a worker of the soil, the prophet Amos, when he was challenged as to not whether or not he was legitimate, he said, hey, look, I was just a worker of sycamore. I was a dresser of sycamore figs. I was in agriculture until the Lord called me. Here, it's turned around. Like, nope, yeah. I just want to be the farmer. I don't want to be the prophet.
Right. Yeah, it's the going backwards for Amos, right? And so these guys who, you know, aspired to be false prophets because there were perks. You know, why would anyone want that? Well, there's attention. There were probably monetary benefits. People would pay, take care of you. There were advantages to being, quote unquote, a prophet. But now they'd rather be just a lowly worker of the soil. You know, I'm just a farmer, and I'd rather be just a farmer than be considered a prophet, because here, the all these references to prophecy are false prophets.
Mm. All right, so that brings us through verse 6. Again, we've had this thought of cleansing from sin and iniquity, which is accomplished through the opening of this fountain. Idolatry is cut off. False prophets are cut off. And then in verses 7 to 9, we come to the striking of the shepherd so that the sheep scatter. We're thinking about Good Friday. And again, you and I were talking before we started recording about, well, why does this seem to be out of order? And you said it's the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing, and we just sometimes have to catch up. So as we've been talking, this is what's been running through my mind, and it's based on a couple of things that you said. So I'm going to try to put this out there so that you can, hopefully it's in a clear way, so you can tell me if you think this is any good or not. So you were saying, you know, the silencing of a prophecy doesn't seem like a good thing. When you think about where Zechariah is historically, it's not long after this that we do come to that period where we sometimes talk about the Lord not speaking. You know, we've got Malachi coming up in the scriptures, who likely comes after Zechariah, but there aren't any real prophets after that until you get to the New Testament. And when you get to the New Testament, the two primary guys are John the Baptist and then, of course, Jesus, both of whom are true prophets. And if you want to think about the hairy cloak in connection with Elijah, there you've got John the Baptist. And, of course, Jesus is a true prophet. So the next time, I mean, think like this, the next time true prophets actually do show up on the scene, well, what happens to them? The very thing that shouldn't have happened to the true prophets, the piercing of the Son of God, the beheading of the forerunner of the Christ, that's actually what happens the next time real prophets show up, such that then Zechariah 13:7 doesn't seem as out of order to me.
Yeah, the way I think that's, I don't see any reason to refute what you're saying, Tim. That the way that I would maybe describe it here, there does seem to be a kind of a shift, doesn't there?
Yes.
When you go from verse 6 to 7, and it's a rather abrupt one. You know, the gear, if you're thinking about shifting gears, we're jumping from first gear to fifth gear, which when you're driving a car, that's not a good thing to do. But instead of talking now to the people, it's almost like the Lord, right? Who's being addressed here? Well, a sword. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. So he's no longer, the Lord is not talking through his prophet to the people. Now he's talking, this might sound weird, but he's talking to his sword. Mm. So he's talking to himself. And it's almost, you can almost think of it this way, I think, is he's been saying, on that day, on that day, on that day, on that day, on that day. And now this is what happens on the day. So you could maybe think of it as this shift from all these things are going to happen on some certain day. And now, boom, verse 7, this is what happens on the day. The sword of the Lord is striking the shepherd of the sheep. So this complements what was said in chapter 12 wonderfully. They pierce him in chapter 12. But in chapter 13, you find out that, yes, the people of Israel, the Jews, are the ones who pierce their own Messiah. The Romans also are the ones who perform the crucifixion. But behind it all and over it all, it's not like these things are happening apart from God, right? The Father hands the Son over. And that's what you see described here in verse 7, is that it is God himself who strikes his own Son. He strikes his own shepherd. And he seems to turn against his own people. But what's the result of it, right? If you keep reading verse 7, the description, the sword comes against the shepherd. He turns against his sheep. But the outcome is that through that, somehow, it's a paradox, isn't it? That somehow there is a purification that happens. There's a refinement so that the prophecy ends with, I will say to them, they are my people. And they will say to me, the Lord is my God. So through this sword striking the shepherd, which scatters the sheep, Jesus quotes that about himself in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas comes, right? Or before Judas comes to betray him. So we know that this is about Jesus. But through this seemingly, you know, God turning against his own Son, what actually comes about is this good refinement. And, you know, through the cross, the paradox is what resolved, or it's clarified for us. We see what happens. When the Lord deals with our sins through his Son, then we can say he is our God, and he says they are my people.
Did you and I talk about Gerhardt's Lenten hymn, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth? Were you on Sharp Iron with me for that episode?
I get all the best things.
Yeah. So, I mean, that hymn gets at precisely one of the things that you just said, where it's in the third stanza, as it is in Lutheran service book. O wondrous love, what have you done? The Father offers up his Son. desiring our salvation. So from Zechariah 13, we see the reality that is made plain in the Gospels and elsewhere in the New Testament, that this is the will of God. Well, that's Isaiah, the will of God to crush him. This is not some sort of historical accident or coincidence that happens during Holy Week or throughout the ministry of Jesus, but this is actually the Lord himself directing events for the sake of winning our salvation. You can see that even in the way that Jesus speaks about his passion ahead of time, where he uses the language of necessity. It's necessary that the Son of Man should do all these things, or that these things should happen to the Son of Man. This is God's own will that these things happen.
Yeah, and this two-thirds and one-third, right? I'll just read that again for us. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds of the people, is what's implied here, shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. So I don't think this is trying to be numerically exact, right? As if, the percentage of Jews who converted, to belief in Christ is perfectly, one-third out of the residents of Jerusalem. Maybe I don't have the census figures. But this ties in with, part of the prophets. Not just Zechariah, but many of the prophets talk about a remnant. And that's the idea that you get here with the majority are cut off through all of this, but the faithful remnant is preserved. And that it's through through this action of striking the shepherd that the Lord actually preserves his people. I think you get both sides. Like, yes, this is a cause. The cross is a scandal. To our mind, and there are some who will not believe, but it's also through the cross that through the folly of what we preach, the Apostle Paul says, many are saved.
Mm. Just looking a little bit more at verse 7, where the Lord speaks to his sword, the way that he speaks about the one that is going to be struck, he calls him my shepherd, and also the man who stands next to me. And I think when you look at especially the title shepherd in the Old Testament and elsewhere in the book of Zechariah, and then the thought of the man standing next to me, I think there you see the, at least in for Zechariah perhaps a bit more in shadow, but when you get to the New Testament, it's revealed clearly the identity of this one who is struck is both he is human and divine.
Yeah, and isn't Zechariah, didn't he have to sort of enact this? He had to become a shepherd to the flock, didn't he?
In chapter 11, he was a shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter.
Yeah, and I don't...
He had two staffs. I'm not sure how closely and how exact... When we talked about that one, we pondered a little bit. Did he actually make these staffs like you see some prophets do, those action prophecies? Right. Maybe. I don't know.
But that just makes me think, and this is where the book of Zechariah is not an easy, it's not one of those, pretty straightforward books.
You've been speaking so confidently about it, though, Pastor Appold.
Well, I got the best section. You know? it's nice when the New Testament quotes,
exactly.
Because then you're like, ah, yes, this is about Jesus, clearly,
exactly.
You know. But I wonder if there's something in Zechariah's own life that might be a kind of initial test. And this is where we don't know the life of Zechariah after the rebuilding of the temple. Did he have to go through something like this? Was he ever struck? I don't know. I think the fact that Jesus applies it to himself, that should draw the majority of our attention.
Right.
And we don't need to speculate too much because we have Christ's own words that say, this is about me.
Yeah. Okay. So the shepherd is struck by the Lord's sword, and that causes the sheep to be scattered. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Where does that show up in the Gospels?
Yeah. So in Gethsemane, Jesus tells them all they're all going to fall away. And of course, Peter, speaking as the kind of representative disciple, he says, even if I have to die, I will never fall away. And they all say the same. But Jesus then quotes this and says, no, you won't. You're going to, he tells Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. But he also quotes this before Judas comes, or maybe it's after. It's there in Gethsemane.
Right.
I know that much for sure. And so this prophecy, you can see it beginning, beginning to be fulfilled at Gethsemane. But I think we should see it being fulfilled all the way up to the cross, all the way up to his death. And especially those words of Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, you could almost hear them this way. My God, why have you struck me with your sword?
Mm. Yeah. All right. So we've seen this picture of the Lord's work against his own son for the sake of the sheep. So the sheep are scattered in verse 7, but by the end of the text, they're, I don't know if it says they're gathered together, but that certainly seems to be the picture for that third that's refined and then calls upon the Lord's name such that he answers and they are united as his people. He is their God. Talk again more about that scattering of the sheep that happens, but yet the reunification by the end of the text.
Yeah. If you think in terms of Holy Week, right, we've got Good Friday, we've got the, you know, the Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sheep scattering, are his disciples fleeing. Well, when do they gather back together? It's on Easter Sunday, right? They're in the upper room and he comes and stands among them and, you know, peace be with you. And then they worship him right there. And so, you know, I hadn't thought of this before, Tim, but I think in verses 8 and 9, this testing in the fire, you could say that's the 3 days between crucifixion and resurrection. And so then this, them calling upon his name and him answering them, that's the upper room. That's the resurrection appearance of Christ. Now, you could, I think it's also true that that is what happens more generally through not just those 3 days with the apostles, but that's what happens through all kinds of sufferings, through all kinds of trials, through the dark night of the soul, maybe in an individual believer's life, but also through periods of turmoil and conflict in the church. We experience something like this, where we are tested and tried in a furnace, and through that we are refined and our faith is strengthened and galvanized through those processes.
To the Holy Week connections that you were making, even at the end of the verse 9, where they are my people and they say the Lord is my God, again, the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord where he is worshipped by his disciples and where he speaks of them as his brothers. I mean, you have the ownership that happens there. This is their God. He or they are his people. That happens in the post-resurrection. And then to what you're saying in terms of the church and the lives of the individual believers, even in the book of Acts, you see this same thought where even when the sheep are scattered at various points in the book of Acts, still the Lord keeps them close as his own people, his church, and the word of the Lord grows in numerous places in the book of Acts and indeed to our day. Got about a minute and a half here, Pastor Apple, to wrap things up on this text.
Yeah, I love the way that it ends with, I think I said this a minute ago, but maybe I just thought it, this mutual ownership, that the result of all of this is that the people, the Lord says, they are mine, you are mine, my precious possession. I think back to that at Mount Sinai, where the Lord calls Israel his precious possession, his people for his own possession, yeah. But then also the response of the people is the same. We own him. He is my God. Think of Thomas in the upper room, my Lord and my God. That little ownership word is a key word for faith, that by faith we own him just as much as he owns us. We belong to the Lord, and he's not above saying, I belong to you too. It's a great, it's a picture of marriage between the Lord and his people. He is our bridegroom, and we are his bride. And so we call on him as ours, and he calls us his.
And God be praised for that precious gift. Pastor David Appold is the pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. He's been helping us today to study Zechariah 13, verses 1 to 9. Pastor Appold, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me on, Tim.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Zechariah 13, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us on Monday to study the last chapter of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again on Monday.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.